God and Father, you have said in your word that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. For you have also said in your word, the wages of sin is death. Lord, we thank you that the gospel has taught us so clearly, so wonderfully, that you have sent your Son, born of a woman made under the law, to come in our human nature, yet without sin, to live for us that perfect life of righteous obedience to your law, perfect in every respect, that we might have life, that we might be justified. How we thank you that our Savior has shed his own blood for our sins and our iniquities and our transgressions against you. And having done so, has risen again for our justification. And as the great evidence that all of the promises of your word are yes and amen, and that we have, even now at your right hand, a perfect mediator who intercedes for us and who gives us the Holy Spirit to put in us. But Lord, these things are too wonderful for us. We pray that you would instruct not only our minds, but also our hearts this morning, and that you would help us to take hold of the things that we already have, because Jesus, our Savior, has shed his blood for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a moment ago, we sang of the cleansing power of the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that hymn that we sang, Nothing But Blood, by Robert Lowry, is one of the most familiar hymns in modern church history, written in the 19th century. Robert Lowry rightly wanted to be remembered not for his hymns, but for his preaching of the truths that were contained in his hymns. But this hymn in particular has stirred the hearts of God's people because it speaks powerfully and profoundly to what is central in our experience as Christians. What does it mean to be a Christian? Among other things, it means, most centrally, to be washed and to be made whole by the saving, sanctifying power of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was slain for the sins of the world. And it's to this powerful image that the Spirit now brings us in this portion of the Word of God, to this image of blood. The Hebrew Christians were being tempted to think that something more was needed than the blood of Christ. Something more was needed. They were being tempted to think that the blood of the animal sacrifices being offered in the earthly temple, the earthly sanctuary, could somehow add to or complete what Christ had accomplished for them at the cross. That was their great temptation. You and I, from our perspective, I wonder how they could even think such a thing. Maybe you've had that thought as you've read these words. But keep in mind where you are on the timeline of the unfolding and the development of God's gracious plan of redemption. Keep in mind how privileged you are to be where you are in the development of God's plan. You and I are looking back over 2,000 years of Christ's heavenly ministry on behalf of his people as our mediator, as the one who unites in himself the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. These Hebrew Christians didn't have all that you and I have today. In fact, they didn't even have the book of Hebrews in front of them, or any other portion, we might think, of the New Testament. What a privilege it is to have the Word of God in our own language, in our own hands. And how often we take that for granted. They were hearing these things presented to them in this inspired, systematic presentation of theological truth. They were hearing it for the very first time. And they were hearing it. They weren't reading it. They were only now hearing what you and I take for granted, that the new covenant has replaced the old. So as I mentioned in our prayers this morning, so much of the fighting that's taking place in the Middle East right now is fighting that's taking place because people have no understanding of the things that are written for us here in the book of Hebrews. Even many Christians have no understanding of where we are in redemptive history. They were only now hearing what you and I take for granted, that the earthly tabernacle was always, always, always insufficient for our salvation and our sanctification, because it was an earthly tabernacle. And this is why we do not look for or long for the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem. To look for that or to long for that is to deny that what Jesus Christ has come to do is to put all of that to an end. Because everything signified in that sanctuary has come to its fulfillment in Him. And so, that earthly tabernacle was insufficient because it was an earthly tabernacle with earthly sacrifices and an earthly ministry conducted by earthly and sinful priests. You and I know that we have a ministry conducted not by the pastor on the Lord's Day ultimately, but we have a ministry conducted by a sinless Savior, our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful comfort that is to us. And what the Spirit is doing here in the book of Hebrews is what the Spirit always does. This is what the Spirit does. This is His great work. He is testifying to and magnifying the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Spirit, as it were, steps back and puts Himself out of view and puts Christ on full display. He's magnifying the person and work of Jesus Christ. We saw last time that Christ Himself is the heavenly tabernacle who came as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And you read that even in the book of Psalms. A body I have prepared for you, and that body is the perfect tabernacle from above. We saw that His blood is better and more efficacious than that of bulls and goats. In fact, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away a single sin. His blood, however, atones fully for all sin. What a wonderful thing to know. That no matter what sins you have committed, no matter how great they might be, that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover it and to take it away, to wash and to cleanse forever. His blood covers not only our sins, but the sins of all those who took hold of that blood in anticipation of the cross throughout the whole duration of the Old Covenant. In the words of verse 15, which we considered last time, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions of the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Our passage this morning is simply a further elaboration on that point. What we hope to see this morning here in verses 16 to 23 is that only the death of the Son of God and the sprinkling of His blood in heaven could atone for our sin and wash away our guilt. And we'll flesh that out in 3 points this morning. First, Christ's death, verses 16 to 17. Second, Christ's blood, verses 18 to 21. And then third, our redemption, verses 22 to 23. Let's look first at our first point, Christ's death, verses 16 to 17. Children, perhaps you know what an inheritance is. It's a word that we've already come across in our study of the book of Hebrews. Already back in chapter 1, we heard that God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And we heard last time of the eternal inheritance that we, as those who are heirs of salvation in Christ, have already begun or have already been brought into by His death and resurrection. An inheritance is usually connected with what we would call a last will and testament. When someone dies, if they have left a record of their intentions in writing, that document becomes legally binding. The one who has died expresses his love and his concern for those that he has left behind by leaving them some portion of his earthly possessions. It's that picture of a last will and testament we come to here in verses 16 to 17. Look at me there. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. There are two things for us to pay attention to here in these verses. First, the explanation. A testament requires the death of the testator. That's verse 16. And second, the significance. A testament has no effect while the testator lives. That's verse 17. And remember this. Remember that this is but an imperfect picture. It's an earthly type. It's an earthly shadow of the reality that Christ has died for us. But you see, the analogy really ends here, doesn't it? Because the testator of the new covenant has not only died, but is alive and has brought us not only by his death, but also by his resurrection into an inheritance that is not of this world and that is unlike any earthly inheritance with which it might be compared. And so you see there's an analogy here, the analogy of a testament, the analogy of a will, and yet the analogy breaks down, as every analogy does when you're pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no analogy that can really hold. And so, first, the testament requires the death of the testator, verse 16. And that principle is stated in order to make a point. It's important to note that the Hebrew word for covenant and testament are not the same. In Hebrew, the words are not the same. Perhaps even an argument for the reason why, as some people think, that the book of Hebrews was originally written in Hebrew. This is probably an argument against that. It was written most likely in Greek originally, inspired in that language. Do you remember the covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis 15? Even though the Hebrew word does not contain both ideas of testament and covenant, it contains just that idea of covenant. Nevertheless, even the Hebrew word is very much connected with death. Genesis 15. The Hebrew idea of a covenant involves cutting. Cutting. In fact, when you made a covenant in the ancient world, that's what you did. You cut a covenant. The Hebrew word has that idea of cutting a covenant. And when God made a covenant with Abraham, he told Abraham to cut up the various clean animals used for sacrifices in the worship of the patriarchs before the covenant with Israel under Moses. And so in those days, when you made a covenant, the parties making that covenant would walk together along the path between the bloody bodies of the animals and would in that way be saying to one another that if either party were to break the covenant, they would be guilty and liable to death. The idea was, we're walking this path together. The bloody bodies are on either side. It's a path that involves death. If we break this covenant, if one of us breaks this covenant, let what has happened to these animals happen to us. It's a very sobering and somber thing. And you see, that's how seriously men took their word in those days. Even pagan men in the pagan world. But children, I'm sure you remember what happened next. God put Abraham into a deep sleep, just as he had when he formed Eve from the rib of Adam. And God himself walked between the pieces of the animals, and there was a burning, fiery furnace. God himself walked between the pieces. Abraham was in a deep sleep, doing absolutely nothing. God was saying that he would ultimately fulfill the terms of the covenant himself. Man had indeed broken the covenant of works in the garden. God's promise was that because of sin, man would surely die. But to Abraham, God was now saying that he himself had taken all the conditions and all the punishment that was due to us for our sin upon himself. So there was implied all along in the Old Covenant the idea that the death of the testator, the death of the covenant maker, would be necessary. It wasn't explicit. It was only made known in dim shadows and types, in a dim and shadowy way. But all along there was this foreshadowing of the proposition that the price of man's transgression would have to be nothing less than blood. And blood far more precious than that of bulls and goats. Because the life of man is far more precious than the life of any animal. So, for the new covenant, that spiritual covenant promised by the prophet Jeremiah to come into effect, the testator himself would need to die. Which leads then to the significance of that proposition, verse 17. A testament has no effect while the testator lives. If we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses, who is actually able to atone for our sin and to cleanse our consciences, not just the externals, but to cleanse the inside, to cleanse our consciences of our guilt, then we can only come to one conclusion. The death of the testator, the death of Christ, was necessary for us to enter into our eternal inheritance. And what that means is that the death, but also the resurrection of Christ, is the evidence that the new covenant is now and forever in effect. This is what the author to the Hebrews is saying to the Hebrews. A new covenant is in effect. You have what was promised all along. Why would you go back? Why would you go back? We have a mediator who has come, and by his death has opened up for us a better way, a perfect way, a way far more heavenly and permanent into the presence of God than the blood of animals could possibly secure. And if you needed any visible proof of that in those days, the visible proof of that was the tearing of the veil in the temple from top to bottom. That was the visible symbol and signal that this had happened. And that way was now opened up in a way that it had never been opened up before. It was by means of death that even the redemption of the transgressions committed under the first covenant were was accomplished. And so the epistle to the Hebrews is saying there is no other way than this way of death. And no other way than this death, the death of Christ. Put your confidence, no other death than the death of Christ will suffice. Put your confidence in the one who died and yet lives and reigns over death and the grave by his death at the cross. That brings us to our second point this morning. Christ's blood, verses 18 to 21. And so the death of Christ was necessary. It was necessary for our salvation. It was necessary for the salvation of all those who were looking forward to the cross under the Old Covenant. We know that from the New Testament, of course, but the point is to see that this was woven into the very fabric of the Old Testament all along. It was woven, you might say, into the very fabric of the tabernacle from the day that it was made and erected under Moses in the wilderness. There was this promise. And the tabernacle itself was ultimately a promise. A promise that another tabernacle was coming. One which would be far more sufficient. One which would be far more. But now we want to see the significance of the blood of Christ. Why is it so important that Christ shed his blood for us at the cross? Well, here in verse 18, we're reminded that the first covenant was dedicated with blood. That word dedicated literally means, in Hebrew, to be made new, or especially in this context, to inaugurate or to establish. It was there that a covenant was inaugurated and was established. And that covenant, brothers and sisters, was simply an administration of the covenant of grace. Every single covenant that was ever made was always simply an unfolding, a further unfolding of the covenant of grace, which was God's answer to the broken covenant of grace. It was always pointing all along to Christ, who would fulfill it all. And so, we're being taken now back to Exodus 24, where Moses established the covenant. It was God, of course, who was establishing his covenant, but he was doing so through his servant Moses. And so, verse 19 gives us more of the detail of how that happened. Moses read the whole law to the whole people of God. And so often in the Old Testament, you actually see this principle that whole families are gathered together for hours. For hours. Whole families, babies, gathered together to hear the word of God read with reverence and awe and joy. Can we not hear the few moments of worship of God in the new world who is praising to us together with our families? God is so gracious to give us his word. That's one of the things that is so clear here. Moses inaugurated a covenant. He offered up sin offerings and peace offerings. He then set aside a portion of the blood for sanctifying the altar and the scroll on which the words of the covenant were written. He used the other portion to sanctify the people themselves, sprinkling them with blood. Finally, he explained what he was doing, and that's what we see here in verse 21. This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. That's his explanation. And every time a sacrament comes, there's always a word of explanation. You never have a sacrament without a word of explanation. This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Now, those words should sound very familiar, shouldn't they? Children, do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed by wicked Judas and led to be tried by the religious leaders of the Jews? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. That, dear brothers and sisters, is no accident. That is no coincidence that Jesus would use those words at that point. Jesus was using the language of the old covenant to signal to his disciples that all that had been ever anticipated in that covenant was about to find its fulfillment in him through the shedding of his blood. And isn't this what Jesus said to his disciples so many times? And yet they were so dense, weren't they? A lot like you and I. So dense. He said it so clearly. He said it so explicitly. I have to die. And yes, I'm going to rise again. They probably didn't hear that part. I have to die, but I will rise again, because death could not hold him. At what point did that happen? At what point did Jesus give these words to his disciples? Do you remember? It happened during a Passover meal. Passover was one of the sacraments of the Old Covenant. It happened during a Passover meal. It happened as they ate the worshipers' portion of this sacrificial lamb. The other portion was for God. And the idea was that God and man are in communion with one another because of the sacrifice of the peace offering. And what Jesus was saying to them was that a sacrifice was about to be offered that would take the place of that sacrifice forever. Forever. He was the lamb would take away the sins of the world. His blood would take away the sins that the blood of the Passover lamb could not cover or remove, except insofar as it pointed forward to him and to his blood. Jesus was instituting a new covenant, the covenant that Jeremiah had pointed to. You see? And with the new covenant would come, as must be the case, new signs and new seals. Baptism to replace circumcision, and the Lord's Supper to replace Passover. New signs. Signs, dear brothers and sisters. Utterly devoid of blood. Utterly devoid of blood. Because the blood had been shed. Forever. Forever. Signs that pointed toward the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ and to the peace with God and the fellowship and the communion that we now have with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is why it's so important for us to understand how those signs and seals of the new covenant are different, and yet there's a continuity between the covenants. And because of that covenant, that continuity, it's why we administer the signs and the seals to our children, at least the sign of baptism to our children. And the reason that we do that is because God is a God to us, but not only to us, also to our children. He's always been that kind of God. He doesn't change. He always will be that kind of God. There's never been a covenant in which God did not include children. And praise be to God for that. What help it is to us who are parents to know that God makes promises to us and to our children. Now, what does all this mean for you and me? Well, listen for a moment to the words of John Owen commenting on all of this. Owen says this: in these verses, the apostle does not just want to demonstrate that the first covenant was dedicated with blood, which he could have said in a very few words. But he declares what was the use of blood in sacrifices on all occasions under the law. In this way, he shows the use and efficacy of Christ's blood and the whole purpose of the new covenant. He shows that blood was used under the old covenant to purify and to pardon. To purify and to pardon, which are both included in the expiation of sin. That's John Owen. This is what you and I need so desperately, dear brothers and sisters. We need the double cure. We need the double cure. That's what we sing of when we sing Augustus Toplady's hymn, Rock of Ages. We sing, be of sin the double cure, save me from its guilt and power. We need a double cure. It's not enough that Christ shed his blood for us at the cross. It's not enough. That blood needs to be sprinkled upon us by the Holy Spirit who applies Christ, his death, his resurrection, and all the benefits of our redemption, especially the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ. To us, by grace and through faith alone, we need a double cure. We need something that has happened outside of us, externally, in history. But if that's all that we have nothing personally and experientially. We need the application of our redemption to our hearts. And this is why, dear children, you are called upon by God Himself and in the preaching of the Word here at Reformation Presbyterian Church, you're called to take hold of that blood for yourselves. Not just to rely on your baptism as if that could save you, but to take hold of Christ and all of His blessings and all of His blessings for yourself by faith. We need a double cure. We need to be saved, but we also need to be sanctified. And here is precisely where the old covenant pictures, the types and the shadows, break all the way down. Christ is the testator who has died, but Christ is also the inheritance. He's the one who has given the last will and testament, but He's also the inheritance itself. We receive Christ, and Christ is all of His benefits. We receive Christ and all that He is and all that He has purchased for us. And so, not only did He die, but He also rose again. And only in that way can we receive this double cure. His death has paid the price of our redemption. God's wrath has been forever satisfied. If you are in Christ this morning, you need never, ever, ever fear that God will ever condemn you for your sins. Romans 8 assures you of that.
He's dealt fully and finally with your guilt. There's no double jeopardy with God. Your heart may continue, but God is greater than your heart, and the blood of Christ is greater than all your guilt put together. But not only that, the blood of Christ has been sprinkled upon you by the Holy Spirit's sanctifying presence in you, in your union with Christ. What a wonderful comfort He is. That's why He's called the Comforter. He assures you that you are a child of God, even when your heart would tell you that you don't. But He is making you more and more a dwelling place of God. He's taken up residence within you. He's making you more and more a living temple or tabernacle of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I will make my home with you. Father and Son together have made their home with us. We are not orphans in this world. You have been cleansed. You have been sanctified. You have been set apart for holy service to God. By what? By the blood of Jesus Christ. And so may I ask you this. How precious is the blood of Christ to you this morning? How precious is it? Do we just say that it's precious? Or do we live as if we really believe that it's precious? How precious is the blood of Christ? Is it so precious to you that you would say, as Israel said at the inauguration of the Old Covenant, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Not because we're seeking to be saved by the keeping of the law, but because God has been gracious to us. We have this, and we long to please our Father who is in heaven. Is the blood of Christ so precious to you that you will lay aside self and sin and every idol or carnal distraction of this world in order to follow Christ and to lay down your life for Him who lives and died for you, who shed His blood for you? That brings us to our last point, our redemption, verses 22 to 23. The point here in verse 22 is that the law itself testified that without the shedding of blood, there is and can be no remission of sins. The Hebrew Christians were being tempted to go back to animal blood for the remission of their sins. I'm sure they wouldn't have said that. I'm sure they wouldn't have put it that way or thought that in their minds. Oh, I'm going back to animal blood. That's great. I'm sure they wouldn't have said it quite that way. They would have had some other explanation for it. Isn't it so true that so often when we veer off course, when we turn aside, when we turn away from Christ, we have an explanation, don't we? We have some reasonable explanation, at least reasonable in our own mind. Of course, it's not reasonable. It's the height of foolishness. Turn aside for the only blood that can save and to sacrifice sinners, the blood of Jesus Christ. They were being tempted to go back to the blood of the old covenant, which could never save or sanctify their souls. And the message of the whole book of Hebrews is that if we only get just a glimpse of the glory and the beauty and the sufficiency and the majesty and the wonder of the person and work of Jesus Christ and of the sufficiency of Christ and of the redemption that we have right now through His blood, which Paul says in the book of Ephesians can be expressed most fully in a single thought, the redemption of our sins, the redemption that we have in Christ is the forgiveness of our sins. If you can only get a momentary glimpse of that, it's enough to end any thought of turning back to the blood of bulls and goats and lambs or whatever it is that you are turning back to today. It ends that thought. If you can just get a glimpse of who Christ really is and where Christ is and what Christ is doing and what Christ promises to do and what He yet will one day do,
particularly in raising your lifeless corpse from the grave, to stand before him in glory and wonder and awe for all of you. Enjoy the splendor of life in the face of Jesus Christ. Nothing in any cup, turn back to the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood is blood that cannot save. That blood is blood that cannot take away sin. That blood is blood that cannot provide peace of conscience or peace with God. It has power, but only pointing power. Its power is to point beyond itself to the power that is in the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. The whole Old Covenant system all along was crying out like John the Baptist later would, I must decrease so that Christ might increase. The word remission here in verse 22 refers to the forgiveness of sins. The life is in the blood, and only through the shedding of blood can man have life. But not just any blood. The blood of God. The blood of God. The blood of the sinless Son of God. And the point of it all is that the Old Covenant always and only and emphatically pointed to the need for blood, to the need for a sacrifice. But the sacrifices of that covenant were insufficient and inadequate. The blood of the testator was needed. John Calvin puts it this way. Thus men are prevented from appearing before God, for he is justly displeased with them all. There is no ground for them to promise themselves any favor until he is pacified. But there is but one way of pacification, and that is by an expiation, a wrath atoning sacrifice made by blood. Hence, no pardon of sins can be hoped for unless we bring blood, and this done when we flee by faith to the death of Jesus Christ. May I ask you, have you fled by faith to the death of Jesus Christ? And if you have, praise God that you have by His grace. Are you fleeing? Are you fleeing? And flee, and flee again, day after day, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Are you fleeing to the death of Jesus Christ? Because if you are, you will find that He's not a dead Savior. He's a living Savior, reigning in God's right hand, interceding for you, and providing for you everything that you need for life and for godliness. Are you fleeing to Christ? And to the death of Christ. His death and His blood are the only means that God has given for you to be right with Him, to have peace with Him, to be pleasing to Him. Are you tempted in the same way that these Hebrews were? Are you tempted to seek another way to be acceptable to God? Are you tempted to turn to some other means of purification than the blood of Christ? Do you think you don't need His blood? Or do you act as if you think you don't need His blood, as we all do at times? There's nothing that you need more. Without this blood, don't you see that your own blood will be required of you for your own sins? Without this blood, your blood will be required of you for your sins. And that blood, because it's not the blood of God, will never satisfy the holy justice of God for all the ages of eternity. That blood, your blood, will not be able to suffice. Don't turn aside from the blood of Christ, my brothers and sisters. Children, don't turn aside from the things that you've heard, from the preaching of the word. Don't turn aside from Christ. Don't trample on the blood that was shed, that sinners, ungodly sinners, might be forgiven and might have life. Our last verse this morning underscores everything else. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The blood of that first covenant had no power to take away our sins or to bring us into the presence of God. Why would you rely on anything less than the blood of Christ? Why would you live even a moment longer without casting yourself on Him, on His death, on His blood, on His righteousness? And if you have, why would you live a single moment of your life as if something else is more precious to you than the blood of Jesus Christ? And so we see, dear brothers and sisters, that only the death of the Son of God, the sprinkling of His blood in heaven, could atone for our sin and wash away our guilt forever. Gone. Never to return or be counted against us again. If Christ's death is your death, then Christ's life is your life. Have you ever thought of that? If He who knew no sin has become sin for you, then you have become the righteousness of God in Him by faith. What more wonderful thing can be said of you than that? That you are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Is it more precious to you, this blood, than your life in this world? Is that how precious it is to you? The martyrs have testified to that. The blood of Christ was more precious to them than their own blood. Perhaps none of us will ever have the honor of being a martyr. But all of us are called to live in this way, with this thought. The blood of Jesus Christ is more precious to me than my very life. Christ is my life. Christ is my all. If the death of Christ is so precious that it cleanses you from your sin and guilt, then how much more precious is the comfort of the resurrection of Christ and of the assurance that He has sprinkled not only your guilty conscience on earth, but also the mercy seat of God in heaven, that you might enter in and be with Him in the presence of God the Father forever. If the death of Christ is that precious, then the blood of animals was never enough. That's what the Lord's Supper says to us each time we receive it, as we will this very night. The Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal of the new covenant inaugurated by His blood. It replaces the old covenant sacrifices forever. It replaces the whole system of old covenant worship forever. It makes the Temple Mount in Jerusalem irrelevant forever. No matter how fiercely the nations of this world will fight over it, we have the more precious blood. We have the more precious mountain. We have the blood of the new covenant sprinkled there on that night. We have the blood of Christ. Let us therefore remember His death until He comes. Amen. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank You for this blood and for the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. We thank You that He is our Passover. We thank You that He is the only sacrifice that we need, and that no further blood needs to be shed. We thank You, O Lord, that even the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice, but rather it's a table of communion with You. That by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have this access into Your presence that enables us to cry out, Abba, Father, and to know that You are our God and the God of our children. How we thank You for these things. We thank You for the promises of Your word, which are so precious because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we ask You, Lord, to help us to continue to worship You throughout the remainder of this day, remembering that Jesus spilled His blood for unworthy sinners like us, that we might have life, that we might have hope, that we might have comfort even in this life, and for the world to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's continue worshiping the Lord.